I ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and that is going to be in your pew Bible, page 214. Page 214, and so let's stand together as we read God's Word. 1 and read through verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. So let's read together. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, while the boy remained to minister to the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. Thank you so much. Several years ago, I was on a joint call with a business owner, and I had taken the CEO of the bank to meet this client. And while he was talking to him, the CEO made this statement. He said, "I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth, and I always have to remember not to choke on it." We're all aware of people around us who we say were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And sometimes we look at them with envy and with jealousy. Why do they have a nice home and I don't? Why are they driving that car while I'm driving a piece of junk? It doesn't seem fair. So we look to government and political leaders to even out the playing field. Presidential candidates are not the only ones who have campaigned on the fact that some people have more than others and we need to equal it all out. David, the king of Israel, saw this inequality all around him, and it affected his walk with God. In Psalm 73, beginning in verse 2, David said this, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth." You'd have to say David kind of had a bad attitude, didn't he? And now David, in that thinking pattern that he was in, tells us the result of thinking like that, because in the next verse of Psalm 73, he says this, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. You see what David was doing? He was looking at a group of people and saying, they have it better than I have it. It's not fair. It's not right. They don't have the problems I have. They're not worried about next week's paycheck. They're not worried about health insurance. They're not worried about how they're going to make ends meet. They don't worry about those things. And so David turns around and says, so what is the use of living a godly life? What's the use in all of this? The real issue, David is saying in essence, I do the right things. I follow the teachings of the Bible. I live a good life. What good is it doing me? What am I getting out of it? That same sentiment was expressed by the Apostle Peter. Jesus has what the Bible calls the rich young ruler comes to him, and we know the story. Excuse me. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, and lists several of them. And the young man says, I've kept those all from my youth. And then, of course, Jesus said to him, well, there's only one thing you lack. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the man went away. And Matthew picks up on this in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, Peter makes a statement. He asked Christ a question that was in the mind of all of these disciples after Jesus has just said, having all the money, having all the blessings that come with it, do you no good as far as the kingdom of God? And so they're all thinking this, but Peter has the boldness to ask him this question in verse 27. It says, Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? You hear what Peter's saying? If you're telling this rich guy that all this money he has is of no use, he's got to give it all up, and we've given up everything, what are we getting out of this? What's in it for us? What are we going to get? Now, I'm not talking to you today about money, but Hannah's prayer gives us God's perspective on equality and a level playing field and equal opportunity for all. Because what Hannah says is this, only God can make it all right. And God will make it all right. Hannah tells us that there are times in which God steps in to human events and changes everything dramatically. Notice what she says in her prayer. The first thing she says is this, God is not blind. God sees what's going on. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, she says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God sees all. God sees every struggle, every problem, every inequality, everything that is wrong. God sees it all. We think, you know, God, where are you? Why are things like they are? Why does it seem like, you know, that things are out of control? God, Hannah said in her prayer, God is a God of knowledge. God sees everything that is going on. God is taking note. In her prayer, she also said this, that life can turn suddenly without any warning. Verse 4 and 5, she says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is now forlorn. God can turn events in a moment's notice. God can turn things just like that. In a split second, God can turn things so that what you thought was going and the way things are going and what you thought was going to happen is suddenly turned upside down. God can directly intervene in your life and in my life and make things totally different. We can wake up in the morning and say, oh, it's like this. And we go to bed that night, it's like, wow, things have changed dramatically. God can cause a phone to ring, a phone call to come in that you were not expecting. God can cause someone's heart who was cold as ice suddenly begin to warm. God can turn circumstances around. God can turn situations around. God can make everything turn upside down in a moment's time. In her prayer, Hannah also asserts that God, regardless of what we see, God is still in control. She says this in her prayer in verse 6. The Lord kills and He brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. It looks like our world is out of control. It looks like our nation is out of control. It looks like everything is topsy-turvy. And we look like, what's going to happen next? What's going to be the next big event? And we forget that God is still in control. What looks like to us is total chaos and everything is out of control and it's just everything is going random, helter-skelter. God, Hannah said, still orchestrates the events of life. He's still in control. The Republicans are not in control. The Democrats are not in control. Supreme Court's not in control. The major banks are not in control. Wall Street is not in control. The Trilateral Commission is not in control. The foreign policy is not in control. God's in control. And in her prayer, she said this, that there is only one who can claim to be all-powerful, and that is God Himself. Verse 9, Hannah prayed and said, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, His adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. We look at our lives and we say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why did I go through that? Why did I suffer that loss? Why did this happen to my job? Why did this happen to my marriage? Why did this happen to my child? Why did I experience this pain? Why did this happen to me? Look at all these other people. They're getting by with, they're not good people, and look how great things are going for them. Why is all this happening to me? Hannah tells us in her prayer that God is all-powerful. She said, the Lord, His adversaries shall be shattered. The Lord will thunder from heaven. We need to be reminded that the course this world is set on, that God is aware of it, that God sees, that God makes provision, and that God makes all things right. Right now, you and I may be walking through something and it's like, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I don't understand what's going on here. I don't understand why this is taking place. It seems as if we are walking in darkness and saying, this is just, I can't explain this. But God sees. And right now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, now we see in darkness, but then we'll see in light. Now we see through a glass, and it's like it's fogged up. We can't see clearly. But Paul said, but one day we'll see face to face. There is coming a day in all of our lives where we will look at what God unfolded throughout our life, and we will say, now I see it. Now I see it. The second thing we learn from Hannah's prayer is this, that life changes. Circumstances change. Situations change when God steps in. God stepped into the worst day in mankind's life. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of how Satan, through the serpent, began to tempt Eve regarding the forbidden fruit, the forbidden tree. And how Eve took of that fruit and ate of it. She saw that it was good for, that it was pleasing to the eye, that it was good for knowledge and good for food. So she took out of it and ate, and then she gave it to her husband. And verse 7 says this of Genesis chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now they weren't blind before. They had 20/20 vision. But there was another set of eyes that were opened. The eyes of their conscience. The eyes of their heart, the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They did that because now they see what shame is. And they feel what shame is. They had never felt shame before. They had never felt guilt before. They had never felt that feeling in their heart. But now they feel it. It's interesting. In chapter 2, verse 25 of Genesis, it says this, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Chapter 2, before they partook of the fruit, the writer of Genesis says they were both naked, but they felt no shame because they did not know what shame was. But then in chapter 3, after sinning, after giving into the temptation, suddenly they understand what shame is. Their world is turned upside down. God comes on the scene. Adam and Eve are hiding because they're afraid, because they're ashamed of what they've done. They're feeling guilt and they're feeling condemnation. Emotions are going through their minds and through their hearts and through their spirits. They'd never known before. And so they hide from God when they hear His voice. And now their world is turned upside down. God says to Eve, from now on, in childbearing, you'll go through pain. And you will now live, rather than live a life the way I designed it to be, now you're going to live a different life. Your relationship with Adam is getting ready to make a 180-degree turn. And then God says to Adam, Adam, your life's going to change as well. From now on, you're going to till the ground, but instead of it bringing forth fruit and abundance and prosperity, now it's going to bring forth thorns and briars. The things you don't want to happen, Adam, are now going to become commonplace. Now you're going to live by the sweat of your brow. Now you're going to know what it's like, Adam, to work hard all day and see no results from it. And now you're also both going to experience something you've never experienced before. There's going to come a day in which you'll both experience death. It was the worst day in mankind's life because what Adam and Eve set in motion that day is still being played out today. When we talk about prayer, we give prayer requests, we talk about cancer, and we talk about Parkinson's, and we talk about Alzheimer's, we talk about dementia, we talk about leukemia. Sherry and I were at a banquet Friday night, and we're sitting at a table, and And there's a couple sitting across from us, a young couple, and they're telling us how their son was recently diagnosed with type 2 diabetes. And they said, we get up with him 6 or 7 times every night. We don't know what it is like anymore to sleep through the night because we have to constantly monitor him and monitor his blood sugar levels to make sure they don't get too high or too low. All of that you can trace back to the Garden of Eden. There was another couple sitting by us, and she was talking about how she's battling leukemia. That's all, you can trace that all back to the Garden of Eden. A man stood up later and shared his story about how his wife was diagnosed. He said, my wife suddenly started, she was not feeling good. We took her to the doctor. They sent her to Shands. The doctor came in and said, there's nothing we can do. She has type 4 ovarian cancer, and it is all in her body. We give her a year to live. You can trace that back to the Garden of Eden when God said to them, when the day you eat of this, you will surely die. The darkest day in the life of humanity and mankind was when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, and they opened up the Pandora's box of hell and of death and of sickness and of sorrow and of pain and of suffering that we are still experiencing today. They set the world in motion of hatred and anger and angst and animosity and murder and crime and hatred and jealousy and envy. They set it in motion. Every gunshot victim can be traced back to the Garden of Eden. Every murder, every rape, every sexual abuse, every domestic abuse, every word of anger, every problem you and I encounter today, you can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. It was as if someone reached over and cut off the lights. And we have spent thousands of years trying to find the light switch, and we can't. But in the midst of that day, God stepped in. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God's not through talking. So God says this, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I love how the Amplified Bible paraphrases that verse. I will put enmity, open hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and offspring, and her seed and offspring. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall only bruise his heel. What was God saying? In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this uproar, in the midst of this turmoil that Adam and Eve have now unleashed on the earth, God said, it's not over yet. I'm going to send somebody one day. He'll be the seed of the woman. And when he comes, it will seem as if the serpent has killed him, but in essence, in reality, the serpent can only bruise him, but he will destroy the serpent. And he's not talking about a snake. He's talking about the spirit of Satan that is inhabiting that serpent. God steps into what seems to be hopeless situations and says, I'm still in control. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 37. With a loud voice, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. There's Jesus hanging on the cross, dead. But that's not the end of the story. John tells us in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' dead body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus' body there. Matthew gives us his comments on this. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first." Listen to what Pilate says. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, if you look at that picture, you would say, it's over. Jesus dies on the cross. They take his dead body down. They wrap it in spices so that as his body decomposes, those spices will help cover that smell. They wrap that body in strips of cloth, pressing those spices against him so that as his body swells, that wrapping will help hold that swelling in place somewhat. And as that odor begins to arise, those spices too will begin to break down and cover up that smell. They place him in a tomb. They roll a stone up in front of that tomb. But that's not enough for the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. They say, "No, that's not enough. We want to seal the tomb. And then we want to place a guard of Roman soldiers there in front of that tomb to make sure that no one goes in that tomb and nobody comes out of that tomb." We would look at that and say, done. It's over. Nothing can be done now. Who's going to come against a Roman guard of soldiers and try to overpower them? Who's going to roll that huge stone away? Who's going to bring that dead body out? And then what are we going to do with that dead body? No, we would look and say, honey, you might as well turn the news off. That story is no more. But apparently, God did not watch CNN. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 2, "Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, the women were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. So entering the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" God stepped in. He is not here. He was crucified. But now he is risen. God stepped in. The world looked at that tomb and said, "You can't get any deader than that. You can't get any more sure than that." They've took his body down. They've wrapped it up in cloths. If he were breathing, they certainly would have noticed. They'd seen his chest rising. They'd seen some kind of movement. No, he's dead. Wrapped in cloths, 75 pounds of spices spread across his body, laid in a tomb, that tomb sealed, a Roman guard set out in front of it. It was a done deal. But God did not consider it a done deal. And that was what Hannah's prayer was all about, is that you can never look at a situation and say, that's it. Hannah could look at her situation and say, I had no children. I was barren, but now I have a son who is going to change a nation. I don't know your situation. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a habit or addiction, a broken heart, a broken relationship. But I do know this, that God can step in and change everything in a moment. That was what Hannah's prayer was about. In essence, she said this, you can never count God out. Regardless of your circumstances, God can turn it all around. The Bible is replete with examples of men and women who faced uncertainty, who faced what the world had placed upon them, a verdict that the world placed upon them and said, this is who you are and that's it. Here's the period. But God did not see the period. I've probably shared this with you before, but when I was 17, a pastor gave me three little books. They are all these services for ministers, weddings, funerals, baby dedications, church dedications, all these little services that a minister is faced with. What do you read when you go to the hospital? What do you do? What do you do here? And in one of them, he wrote this, never put a period where God has placed a comma. The world looked at Hannah and her situation, her barrenness, and they said, God put a period. The world would have looked at what Adam and Eve did and said, there's a period. The world looked at that tomb and the world put a period there. But God did not see a period. God saw a comma. And what you think may be a period in your life, that this is the way it is, this is the way it's always going to be, it's never going to change. God can come in a moment's notice and turn that period into a comma and say, I'm turning it around. I'm changing it all. I remembered this week as I was studying a little song we used to sing in the church when I was a little boy. And I've about talked my voice out this morning. But the words went like this. Reach out and touch the Lord as He goes by. You will find He's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. He's passing by this moment. Your need He'll supply. Reach out and touch the Lord as He goes by. I want to tell you this morning, God is passing by. And you and I have the opportunity this morning to reach out and touch Him and say, Lord, this looks in my life like it is a period. Maybe it's even an exclamation point. But Father, You can turn it into a comma today. So Father, today we bring to You those situations, those circumstances, those areas in our lives where we say, it's already been decided. It's out of my hands. It's not right. It's not fair. These things always happen to me. Why did this happen in my life? But Father, You have the power to turn the question mark, to turn the exclamation point, to turn the period into a comma. Your word says that where two or three are gathered together, You are there in the midst of them. Father, Ron sang today, bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship His holy name. Lord, today we believe that You're passing by. We believe You have the power to turn things around. You have the power to change circumstances. You have the power to turn things upside down. You are still in control. And so we ask You today, touch us. As we reach out to touch You today, touch us. Touch our hearts. Touch our lives. Touch the relationships. Touch the sick bodies. Touch the perplexed minds. Lord, turn things around. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Take your hymnal.